I'd like you to turn, if you will, again to that portion of Scripture that I read in your hearing, namely Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is the time of the year when most preachers like to give their congregation a verse for the coming year, a New Year's verse. I don't know that I want to conform to custom, but I do have something that I hope will bring to us anew and with greater strength and power what we have here in verse 13, and I'm giving you the last verse. If you want a verse for this year that's coming, I know nothing better than this: looking for that blessed hope. Does that satisfy you? Is that something to expect? For the word looking here means to expectantly look. Oh, I like that, because some people might look forward to his coming with fear and trembling. If the wicked knew anything about his coming, they certainly wouldn't look forward to it expectantly. But we who are his can do so. And so I just want to take this morning what we're calling the three tenses of salvation. You'll notice in these verses that I've selected, and we are listing them out, it's true, but it starts off by saying, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, as I've told you many times, in the Greek, words are placed at the beginning of a sentence for emphasis. And so here, the word that is starting off our text for the morning, if that's what you want to call it, is the word appeared. Now, it doesn't make sense in the Greek as far as our reading of it is concerned, because it comes this way: appeared for the grace of God, saving to all men. So we have to rearrange that to make sense in our own idiomatic language, and the text you have in your King James is as good as any. But the emphasis is on the fact that he has appeared. The grace of God. Did you ever think of the grace of God as a name for Jesus? The Lord Jesus? The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. Beloved, it's not something that is in the future. This God has already done. This is an epiphany. You know it better, perhaps, as the word epiphania, which we've been dealing with when we speak of the second coming. But this speaks of an earlier coming, an early epiphany, an earlier manifestation. And it's the earlier epiphany of grace. The one that we are eagerly looking forward to is the epiphany of glory. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing, not the glorious appearing, but the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, which we'll go into in a moment. So the very first thing that we have is the past tense. It has already been made clear that the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now you see, the grace of God here is limited to this one aspect of God's marvelous dealings with us. It's the grace, the unmerited favor, that has brought salvation. You see? I'm going to read that verse again then. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared. Well, the only way that you can look at that is to go back to Christmas, which we've just left. But it's the incarnation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation is found, and I'm so delighted that I've heard one or two messages over the weekend or over the Christmas season in which there has been the faithful witness to the fact that salvation is not obtained through a church, it's not obtained through ordinances, it's not obtained through rituals, it's obtained through a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the only one by which salvation can be obtained. And that's all that this verse is saying. The grace of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, and it's appeared unto all men. I've said many times in the days when I was in the Baptist church that this marvelous salvation is such that if every man living today, every woman, every child, boy and girl, if we were all to press in upon God and say, I want to be saved, there isn't one but what could be saved. It appeared unto all men. The tragedy is that all men will not be saved. I don't know whether you know this or whether you've read it, but years ago, when the first Henry Ford got into the automobile business and became a great competitor to other automobile manufacturers, they banded together, apparently, to put Mr. Ford out of business. And they pressed him for credit. Now, some of you businessmen know what that means. Well, Mr. Ford had a lot of money out, but he couldn't do much. But somehow or another, he managed to get enough money together, and he paid off every creditor and still stayed in business. Well, it's something like that with God. God could pay off everyone that came to Him. Not only in our generation, but from the time of Adam till the time of the last one before the thing winds up. Such is the salvation in Christ that it is for everyone. What a meritorious death was His. Now, the only way that I can explain it, and it's very, very crude, it's true, but
let me put it this way. Would you say that vegetation is a little lower than animal creation? And would you say that animal creation, and we'll take for a moment a little bee or an insect, is lower than man in the order of creation? What I'm getting at is this. Supposing, just using this as a crude illustration, a tree would like to be saved.
Well, as no trees could save it, it'd have to go up into a higher realm. But is there any animal that could save it? No. Now let's go and say for a moment there's an animal that said, well, I'd like to be saved, but there is no animal that can do that for me. I've got to go higher. So man is the next in the order. Could he save? Well, the man might look longingly at his dog and say, boy, I wish I could. But he can't.
Now we're at man. Where's man going? If he's the highest order of God's creation, leaving out the angels, and I don't know that they are higher, it is true, but I don't know that they're involved. But could angels come down and take and redeem us?
It's not the same nature. Just as the plant life and the animal life, and from the animal life to our life, and from our life to angelic life,
there's a gulf between each one. Now the marvel of it is this, can God save us? Thank you. Somebody's nodding their head back there. Some of our young people, they know the truth, thank God. Can God save us? But how? By coming down.
And becoming one of us. And anyone, again, boy, this is a Christmas message on New Year's Day, isn't that something? New Year's Eve. But God has got to come down, and the incarnation is imperative, for it's the only way that humanity can be lifted up. But what humanity? God manifest in flesh.
So God, this grace of God, appears in the person of His Son, for salvation, and it appears for the purpose, or is manifested so that all can, if they will, be saved. Well, that's just the past tense. Now you'll notice the second, and the present is mentioned here.
The grace of God does something else besides bring salvation. The grace of God teaches. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this godless age, I was going to say. My bifocals got in the way. You see, it's one thing to be saved, and it's another thing to say, I'm going to be in glory one day. But Paul is making the point, well, how are you going to live in between?
Now, you know, many of you, I know you know, that one of the accusations that's brought against those that believe in eternal security is this, that after you're saved, you can live like the devil. It doesn't make a bit of difference because you are eternally saved. Ever heard that? As an argument. Well, what did you just think? My Jesus, I love thee. Well, if you love him, how can you live like the devil? There's the answer.
The thing is a most stupid argument. Because having not seen him, we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. But to say what that means, it means this. He loved us enough to, in our text, give himself for us.
So you can't do anything else but live according as we are told here. We are to live according to the grace given unto us. Now notice what it is. This grace of God, this marvelous love of God, if you will, and that has already given us Christ, it teaches us to deny, notice the negative first of all, to deny ungodliness.
Now let me ask you a question. Does that put you outside of the world today? Would you say that ungodliness is one of the characteristics of today? Not godliness, ungodliness. People do not want God. And that heightens this very thing that God has said here, this salvation is unto all men. But all men do not want it. Not many men want it. We are today in that period where we're seeing the anti-God movement growing by leaps and bounds. I don't know, things are moving so fast you can't keep up with things. I don't know whether you've had a chance to glance at the newspaper as I did this morning. There's a two-page spread, or a page and a half anyway, of the millennium. Well, the millennium isn't nothing else but the year 2000. That's the start of the. And what they're going to do in the year 2000, what we may expect, and they give 90 things at least that can happen by that time. And I don't want one of them. You know, I'm a little relieved. Now, I'm not going to give away my age, but I don't think that in the natural order of events that I'll be around in the year 2000. But I tell you, beloved, it's frightening to read that. The scientific achievement without God going to lead us into something. Going to lead us into the hand of a devil. My own conviction is, and I may be wrong on this, of course, but it's my conviction, most certainly my hope, that the Lord will be here long before the year 2000. Let's put that as an outside date if you want to. But we'll deal with that in a moment. But here we've got the fangs of ungodliness. Well, now, of course, this was written in the time of Paul. And remember that in those days, Christianity had just made a little pinprick upon the surface of the world's thinking. It comparatively was young, so young that very few outside of this circle where Paul had traveled had ever heard of the gospel. So there was ungodliness in that day. But the trouble today, now I don't know how much the church is responsible for this, but the trouble today, the ungodliness, is in spite of all that the church has done through 1900 years. All the preaching, all the living, all the movement, and the church cannot be altogether at fault. You know, it provokes in another way, doesn't it? Where did universities commence for the most part? Where did the hospitals begin for the most part? Where did most relief societies start? They're blaming the church today for not doing these things. It was the church that started these things.
It was the church that had these universities that opened practically every session in prayer. Well, that's all been changed. We've got the liberals in. We've got the intellectuals in. And the intellectuals don't want God.
Now, that's unfair because there are many intellectuals that love God. But we're talking about the generalities here for a moment.
Denying ungodliness and worldly passions or lust. Well, I don't know. I don't want to go into a sordid
description today because you've got it so obvious in your papers, in your television sets, wherever, whatever. You're reminded of the passions, the unbridled passions of men.
One of the things that's going to happen, according to this statement, one of the 90 things that's going to happen is that marriage will be a thing unknown.
No need for it anymore. I'm not going into anything else. Some of our younger folk here might be too inquisitive and give you parents a rough time. But some of the things that they have suggested there, it's bringing us down to what Jude called brute beasts. And that was predicted at the latter time.
All right, so here we've got worldly passions, worldly love. That's the negative side of it. Thank God there's only two there. But that covers about everything that you can think of. It's either ungodliness, and remember this, the atheist may be ever so good, but he's ungodly. And the worldly man might put on a front, but for the most part, what's underneath is just corruption. Just corruption. 9/10, I suppose, of the murders today is because of jealousy or unfaithfulness or something that can be traced back to some passion of one kind or another. All right? So it says, denying these things, we should live soberly. There's that word that we were dealing with a little while ago. Discreetly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This present age. This age of ungodliness. Here we are, beloved. We're just like a lot of little islands. Every true believer is just like a little island in the world of ungodliness. With a frothing, raging sea all around him. It's no wonder, beloved, that many are becoming discouraged. Many are saying the pressures are so great. The lines are drawn too sharply. You're too strict. And we're broadening out until we can take in the world. The trouble is the world's taken in the church. Not the church taken in the world.
You know what D.L. Moody said one day? He likened the church to the gospel ship. And he said a ship's place is in the ocean.
And he said, when the ocean gets into the ship, that's a bad situation. Well, that's what's happened. We're out on the world, but in many places the world has gotten into the church. Ungodliness. All the stories we could tell. I still had it rankling in my mind of that so-called Baptist preacher who in Long Island put on a show. And what a show.
And he called it Christianity. You want to know? Well, you've heard it before.
But he had, of course, the pulpit or the platform, amongst other things, and I think there was jazz music and hippie music or whatever going on all the time. But a man and a woman nude walked across that platform.
I don't know whether they gyrated or not, but anyway, I think the thing was so disgusting that any decent person, to say nothing about a Christian, would have got out of that place and made some protest. But would you believe it? 99% seem to like it. A church.
But I believe that those same people, if they'd seen the word up over a building, brothel, or a house of prostitution, they would have given it a wide berth. How horrible. But you bring it under a church roof, and you sanctify it to the glory of whom?
I wonder what Paul would write if he were here today. Well, I have an opinion that he would write the same thing. For it's just as appropriate today as it was then.
Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously. Let me ask a question.
How far does a person get in this world that lives righteously?
I had a very dear friend of mine in another church who was working in like our Safeway or Fashions or some such store back east. He came to me one day and quite unconcernedly said, I've left so-and-so. I said, oh? I said, I thought you were in line for a manager. He said, I've been a manager for quite a while. And I said, you've given up that good job? He said, yeah. He said, my conscience won't let me do what I'm asked to do. And he was asked to see that his clerk put a few cents on every item as they rung it up. Of course, in those days, perhaps it wasn't rung up like it is today. I know another man in this town who told me that his friend, he had labored there, and I said, you know him if I mention his name. He said that this friend of mine in the service department of this certain automobile place, who has been there all his life and doesn't know what else to do, is seriously thinking about quitting. I said, well, why? He said, because the boss has come to him and said, now, when any car drives into this place, he said, you soak them for all you can. And he said, I can't do it.
A world of unrighteousness. How is a Christian to live? Like them, seems to be the only answer.
And so we've gotten in many places where even Christians have had to, they felt they've had to compromise in order to keep their family.
Now, is that right? Is it as it should be? And not only so, but it's the righteous man, if such we want to call him, that's ridiculed by the others. You poor fool. You'll never get on in the world. Beloved, that's just the truth. We're not supposed to get on in the world.
We are not of the world. In that sense. We're here. We've got to make a living. It's true. We've got to go through life. I don't mean that we've got to be sober in the sense that this so-called piety means a long face and long skirts and... Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? But they're coming back. It's all right.
But what I'm getting at is this. The worldliness that we frown upon, the righteousness
that the world frowns upon, that you don't do what we do and so on,
we says, well, now, that's not the way we're going to live. We're going to live righteously, sober-minded, sensibly. Now, that's the word sober, sensibly.
Beloved, I'm just as scared of extreme one way as I am the other. And all my life I've fought extremes in the matter of fundamental churches. You don't know what that means. You don't know what it's meant to our family. But we've been associated, fortunately, unfortunately, I say fortunately because I believe it's in God's plan, unfortunately, because of natural consequences, which I think is going to be adjusted later on, that we've been in churches where thou shalt and thou shalt not. Where 25, perhaps even a greater percentage of you, dear ones here this morning, would be condemned for worldliness. I'm just going to tell you one story.
I had the telephone ring one day and told me that a certain lady was in hospital.
Would I go and see her? Now, she said she used to be a member of this church, but she says she isn't anymore, but would you go and see her? I said, why, sure, we went. Mrs. Lambert and I went along. When we got into the room, I introduced myself. I didn't tell her what church I came from. I just said, I'm Pastor Lambert.
Oh, she said, are you from such and such a church? I said, yes.
And I could see the expression on her face. She was about to turn away. She didn't want anything to do with me. She said, I used to belong to that church.
Now, what I hadn't told you was this, that when I was asked over the phone to go and see her, I was told that she'd been living a life of sin. So when I went in to see her, I didn't say anything, but she said, you know,
I used to belong to that church. She says, I don't know whether I even believe there is a God anymore. And she said, you know why I left the church and why I am like I am today?
I said, no, I've no idea and I wouldn't ask you. But she said, I'll tell you. She says, I went there one day and I had some fingernail polish on.
And after I had prayed, some worker came to me and said, it's no good you praying. Says, your prayers didn't get any higher than the ceiling. You're worldly.
And she said, if my prayers didn't get me high of the ceiling, he said, what's the sense? So I went out. And that's the result I'm where I am today. I couldn't do a thing. Now, there are extreme positions either way. You can go to either extreme. But this sober-minded and this sensible attitude can keep one within the bounds of sensibility and where we do not offend. Now, that same church has, well, I won't say it's wrecked, but it's injured two of our children so that they're not where they would be today. That I'm sure of. Because of the attitude of people. Now, these same people, listen, these same people that condemn all these things, movies and dancing, you know the whole list of them, cigarette smoking and all that sort of thing. Yet those same people could manifest a spirit of jealousy. And I'll tell you this, perhaps it ought not to go and tell you, I better not mention names. But one of our daughters had a little, had a class of little children. And that class was growing by leaps and bounds. And one day she was pushed out. Somebody else was given the job. Don't you see? Extremism, even in fundamentalism, can be so obnoxious that it drives people away and we can't get them back. They keep throwing this up. That's your Christian.
Well, you and I know that we ought not to take any notice of that. That's just the point. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, leaves us free from these things, but it's human. And it's humanity that we're dealing with all the time. So here, for the present tense, we have this statement here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now then, to offset all the discouragement, to offset all the persecutions, and they are persecutions. We get the future tense. Looking for that blessed hope. The expecting of that blessed hope.
I wonder why he calls it a blessed hope.
I wonder if 1 Timothy 1:11, I've got a reference there, 1 Timothy 1:11,
there's anything to say about that. Well, it goes back to this, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And if we go back to Ephesians 1, you remember, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And I've not checked on the words here, but I have an idea it has much the same idea. It isn't the same word. The word in Ephesians is eudokia, meaning to speak well of. Paul says, speak well of God because he's spoken well of you. Now here the word isn't exactly the same. It means here, the happy God.
Isn't that funny?
Do you know Wycliffe in his translation? I think it was Wycliffe, either Wycliffe or Coverdale, that put that word here, according to the glorious gospel of the happy God. Well, we can hardly think of happiness with God.
But that's just it. The blessed God.
Now, looking for that happy hope, is it a happy hope? Is the happiness in the thought of being delivered from all this that we have here in the present tense? Well, let's look at it again. Expecting, that's the word here, expecting, well, I won't find it there. Let me turn over to Titus in a minute here. Expecting the blessed hope and the appearing. Now, this is what I want to deal with. Here's this word appearing again, this epiphania, the manifestation. And I'm going to perhaps exaggerate a little this morning. I'm just going to let my mind run riot for a moment. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be glorious? Don't you think it will be? Think of all that he is. Think of all that he's done. Think of all he's going to do between now and the time he comes. This appearing. But that isn't what we're after here. What we're going to see is this, and I wonder if this is what we're expecting, because that's what it means. Expecting that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. The glory.
of the blessed God and Savior Jesus Christ.
And I want you to notice that the great God and Savior is all one person. This isn't two persons here. It isn't the great God and Savior, as it is in the King James. It's the great God, we have to say and Savior, but it's great God, Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God is the Savior. The great God is Jesus Christ.
That's what it means. No two persons here. It's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're going to see one day, isn't it?
Now, will you turn back to John 17 for a moment, please? John 17. And I'm right out of my depth here, and any preacher has to be out of his depth when he reads this. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel is the great high priestly prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, not Matthew. John. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is not the Lord's Prayer. The background of that is this, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, you say, our Father which art in heaven. Now here is the Lord praying. Now listen, I'm not going to start at the verse because that's where it is, but we get down to verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Isn't that how he glorified God? By finishing the work? There's a little hint there. Do we want to glorify God? Then we better finish the work that he's given us to do. That's what's holding me, beloved, today. Believe me, there are many temptations that I could quit right now. But I think of this. I want to glorify him. The only way I can glorify him is to finish the work that he gave me to do. And I'm not taken away from the Lord in using that expression. That's the only way we can glorify God, is to finish the work that he gave us to do, not somebody else. All right, and he goes on from that. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Well, now let me look at that little word with for a moment there. Beside, it means it's evidently the little Greek word para, beside. Glorify me beside thine own self with the glory which I had beside thee
before the world was.
Can you imagine what glory he had before the world was? That was beside the Father, you can say equal with the Father. What sort of glory in that? Listen, beloved, when Jesus is made manifest, when he appears, and we read in other places about the outshining,
I tell you it's going to be one of the... You talk about an H-bomb or something beyond an H-bomb, the cobalt bomb. When that clashes, there'll be nothing in comparison with the glory when he shines through the atmosphere. We're going to see that.
Expecting? Are you?
If you want a New Year's message, it's the one better than this. Expecting to see the glory of this man, not when he was upon earth, not the glory that he obtained through being obedient unto the Father, but that pre-existent glory. What I was before, now I am. All through, he's glorified now, isn't he? Is he glorified now? Well, it's that glory that we're going to see. I'm not known to look, it's the man, Christ Jesus, that's in the glory. But it isn't the man that I'll look upon. It'll be the glory of the man. I tell you, beloved, unless God gives you and me new eyes, we'll be blinded.
And God gives us a new life altogether, and we'd be like a little moth in a giant flame, we'd be like that. But we're going to see his glory.
What a change. Now, what is the change? Well, it doesn't tell us here, but I do read in Philippians 3 that
I shall have a body
like unto the body one. It's the same expression. It's not his glorious body. It's the body of his glory. Somehow or another, that body will exude, I don't know how else to put it, but will flow forth with glory such as no human eye or no human being can ever look upon. It's got to be a redeemed being that has been transformed into his likeness. And only those, we could behold him as he is. And the only reason we can behold him as he is because we shall be like him. We'll be able to then, because we too
to that degree that it pleases God to do it, we too shall be glorified and have a body like unto the body of His glory.
When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, what? Oh, to be near the dear Lord I adore, that will be glory for me. How about you? What? Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. What a descent here. From the very heights of glory, for the very manifestation of a glory that we cannot even begin to comprehend, He comes down again and says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Who gave Himself. He didn't give universes. Universes couldn't have purchased our redemption. It needed Him. He came and He gave Himself that He might redeem and purify and set us apart. Beloved, who wants to go back into the world when we've been set apart like that, huh? What is the world to offer us? Oh, you know the philosophy of the world today is a bird in the hand is worth what? Well, somebody changed that a little. They said a hair in the head is worth two in the brush. Well, whichever way you want to look at it, it's worldly philosophy. And the Christian has said, I'll let go that I might have the more abundantly later on. How wonderful. I'm going to close with something that I think is rather good. You remember in the earlier meeting, those of you that were there, we were talking about that strange expression, time's eternal. And said what an apparent contradiction it are. Well, somebody came up to me, I won't mention their name, they came up and said, I've got a good word for that. What is it?
And they said, limited abundance. Limited abundance. How true. Can you have limited abundance? I don't know. But I tell you what, there'll be no limit to the abundance of the glory of my Lord when He comes. And I'm going to see it, and you're going to see it. And those things that have bothered us and concerned us down here and have been the means of heartbreak, family matters and business matters and the misunderstanding of friends and enemies alike, it'll all be swept away. And we'll see only Him in all the majesty of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, I don't know how to put it, friends, but it's something more than a past tense. It isn't that He loved us. He loves us. And because He loves us, and I'm going to close with this thought.
You know, John 14 is not in our dispensation, but there is a truth there that I like.
And it's this. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Now I'm going to put that in homely language. Heaven wouldn't be home to God without us. That where I am, there ye may be also. It's just a house now. Later on, it'll be a home when all the children are gathered home. I go to prepare a place for you. The heart of God cannot be satisfied with what He has today. He's got His Son back in the glory. But the
Son is also to bring many sons to glory. And only then can God, and only then can Christ see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. I'll be satisfied. He'll be satisfied. How wonderful. I think then we'll understand what it means when it says
He is the happy God. Happy when His family is complete and in His presence. So we pray. Our loving Father, we are out of our depths. We try to imagine, we try to conceive of what that glory must be. We try to see how it's possible for us to be participators of that, and we're left staggering at the immensity of it all. But Father, what we cannot understand, we can believe. And this morning we believe, and because of that, we're expectantly looking forward to that day. Keep us then faithful. It's not much longer, Lord. Help us to be so strengthened of Thee that whatever may be our lot from now on, we shall still see the prize and forget the things that are around us. Looking off unto Thee, we'll be able at the end to receive the prize and the well done, for we ask it in His dear name. Amen.